Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, a series that I've entitled The Stories of Life. Ready? I'm almost ready. Excuse me. In today's text, Jesus is going to give us a glimpse of the future. You know, that I think all of us want to have an idea of what the future brings, holds, and you know, as we read the Bible, sometimes we see some things and we don't understand kind of what the implication is for us, and so, you know, that's why we do this. We go through, we study through the Bible, and somebody like me stands up and, you know, babbles on for an hour and a half to 3 hours. Yeah, kind of like half-hearted laugh there. Thank you for. You know, we want to get in there and understand it, because some of these things, if we understand them, it can transform us. And we're going to talk about transformation today. We're going to talk about how there's something that God does in us that changes us, and that's important for us, because one of the things we learned earlier is that there should be an aspect of desire for all of that. And we don't, I mean, let's be honest, we don't always desire that. You know, change is not something that we as humans are naturally gravitate toward, right? Would you acknowledge that? You know, change is something typically, you know, we resist. And unless we're brought to a place of crisis or brought to a place of, you know, we're being forced to change, we'll typically stay in a pattern, you know, that we're comfortable with, right? We'll get to a place of comfort and then we'll just stay there. But God is trying to bring us to something more than that. We've been talking lately about being a Christ follower versus just being a Christian. There is a difference between the two. You know, being a Christian is somebody that believes in Jesus Christ. A Christ follower, we saw recently, involves some other things. It involves denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. Following him, meaning obeying, learning about him and obeying him. And I believe this glimpse of the future can enable us, can help us to desire that change. I think that's something we should want, right? Change is really good, especially when we're talking about changing to be like Christ. We should desire that. We don't always desire it. So if anything that God gives us that increases that desire in us is good. Somebody say, yes, that's true. Preach it, Rick. You can go Baptist for a little bit. Come on. There you go. Well, that was close. There's not nearly enough enthusiasm, but we'll work on that. I think we need to pray. I'm not sure where I'm going to end up with this. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. Lord, as we take just a minute, a little bit longer than a minute, we take this time, Lord, to open our heart and mind to what it is that you want to say to us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say. And not just hear, but to hear with the intention of responding to what you say. We thank you for your grace and your mercy as we look at this wonderful event that took place in the life of Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would minister to us through it in a powerful way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of this morning's message is A Story of Glory. Our first verse for today is actually a continuation of the text from last week. I decided to put it into this week's message rather than last week's, just because. Verse 27, but, as he's continuing this text talking about taking up your cross, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he's helping them to understand that the things that they believe about the kingdom of God, the things that they're expecting the Messiah, because they're expecting the Messiah, they want the Messiah, and going through this, he keeps teaching them and revealing new things to them. And recently, he's released some things that kind of set them kind of totally on their heads about this whole thing. And he said to them, let's back it up a few verses and just kind of reread what he said to them. He said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You know, they weren't looking for a Messiah that would die. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for a king to come in to set them free from the Romans, this conquering king. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. Even though their scriptures told them that's what he was, that's who he was, that's not what they were expecting. They wanted the conquering king. So you have a choice. So have a choice between a suffering servant and a conquering king. Yeah, I'll go with the conquering king. Yeah, I'll take B. Thank you very much. Right? I mean, most of us would kind of default to that too. The idea of a suffering servant, we don't understand. He's trying to communicate that to them. Then he goes on and says, and because one of the other thoughts they had, well, you know, we're kind of connected here to the Messiah, so that means good things for us, right? That means greatness. Regularly, the disciples are arguing, you know, about which of them would be the greatest of the greatest. You know, I am the greatest. No, you're not. Verse 23, he said this. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So he's laying these things out. They believe he is the Christ. They believe he's the Messiah, the Son of Levi. Matter of fact, Peter just earlier said those very things. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. So Jesus keeps revealing himself more and more. And in this text, he's going to reveal himself in a way that will change these men forever. First point of our message today is glory revealed. Glory revealed. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. In Mark's gospel, he uses the word transfigured here as it describes Jesus' appearance, that he was transfigured. That's where we get the word transfiguration to describe this event that took place. The word transfigured comes from the Greek word that means metamorphs. He metamorphed into this thing, like a caterpillar. You know, changes from a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis. That's what it describes here. This change took place. He didn't change into a different being. It just his appearance changed. This is the only time in his earthly ministry where his glory was revealed. Those only time things are fascinating. And they should say something to us. R. Kent Hughes said this about the event. For a brief moment, the veil of humanity, of his humanity, was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. You know, one of the things we need to understand about this is how we're going to see Jesus in heaven. You know, you're going to see Jesus, right? Do you believe you're going to see Jesus? Somebody say, I'm going to see Jesus. Soon. Somebody said soon. Praise the Lord. We're going to see Jesus, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were promised heaven, right? Promised. I mean, heaven is a present reality if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not something we're hoping for. It's not something maybe, you know, like some of the other false religions are hoping that maybe I can be good enough to get to heaven. No, you'll never be good enough to get to heaven. It's only by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you are going to heaven. But if you have Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven. And nothing on earth is going to change that. It's interesting to me that this event occurs. Well, lots of things are interesting in this text, but one of them is that this event occurs as he is praying. As he's praying, glory bursts forth from him. In a moment, we're going to see that Peter, James, and John are not praying. And it really kind of, as I pondered that, it really just caused me to wonder, how often do we miss the glory of God because we don't pray? You know, that there's glory revealed in prayer. There's glory revealed in His Word. But I wonder, how often do we miss it because we don't pray? We don't pray as we ought. Then, something else fascinating happens, verse 30. And behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we could spend a ton of time talking about these two guys, lots of different thoughts about them and different reasons why they showed up, and most of them are conjecture and assumption. Just a real quick background, if you're not super familiar with who these guys are, Moses, you know, he's the guy that God chose to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and God said, it's time to set them free. Let my people go. You know, you watch the Prince of, you know, whatever those movies were. Let my people go. And God used Moses to bring the people out. And He led them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and the other laws to give to the people of Israel. So we know Moses as we refer to him as the lawgiver. You know, ultimately God is the lawgiver, but it was given to Moses. He gave it to the people. And so within the nation of Israel, Moses is revered as one of the big names in Judaism. He shows up. He had died about 1,400 years before this, and something interesting about Moses' death, God did something with Moses that He didn't do with anyone else. When Moses died, He hid his tomb. That's the only person in Scripture that we see that happen with. It doesn't tell us why. He just did. So those are kinds of things are interesting to me. So I thought I'd share it so you can, you know, be interested with me. Elijah was a prophet. Now, a prophet was somebody that God spoke to directly in very powerful ways. We have to remember back then, they did not have the Bible, and the people of God did not have the Holy Spirit. And so the only way they could hear from God is when a prophet of God would speak to them. And so the prophets were an important element within the nation of Israel during this time. They would get spiritual text messages and emails from God, and they were, every time they got a message from God, they had to give it to the person or people that it was addressed to by God. That was their job. That was their thing. Well, Elijah, he's interesting also. He didn't die 900 years before Christ. 2 Kings 2:11 says this, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them." The two of them would be Elisha and Elijah. "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Elijah didn't die. Now, turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because one of the things that we talk about when we talk about Moses and Elijah in this context is they represent the law and the prophets. In essence, they represent the whole Old Testament. And when they're showing up with Jesus, Jesus also said, "I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it." I mean, He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so there's some great symbolism there. But there's some other symbolism here that I don't think we want to miss, especially as New Testament, New Covenant believers waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have an account of the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he's writing in response to a question that they have regarding people who have died, believers who have died. So let's read verses 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's an idiom for dying, believers dying. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." What's going on is that the church in Thessalonica You know, they got the gospel from Paul. Paul taught them, you know, the things of God, including that Jesus is coming back. And then he was only there for, they believe, about 3 weeks. And then he had to leave. And then, you know, and at some time after that, you know, they're waiting for Jesus to come back, like now, kind of a thing. And then some of their loved ones died. Believing loved ones died. And they go, oh, no. They missed it. They missed the return of Jesus Christ. What is going to happen to them now? Are they lost? Was their concern? And so he's writing this letter to encourage them, to comfort them, that he is coming back, but he's not going to come back alone. Verse 15 and 16. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this came directly from Jesus, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I see a picture here of this encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. Moses symbolizing or representing all of the dead in Christ who will be raised when Jesus comes back. They will be raised in glorified bodies just as Moses is here in a glorified body. But he goes on, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Elijah then represents those who are alive when Christ comes back. He didn't die. He was, in essence, we use the term raptured. He was caught up to heaven, didn't have to go through the portal of death. And ultimately, all believers are going to get to heaven one of two ways. We're going to get to heaven either. We're going to die and go to heaven, or we're going to get raptured and go to heaven. Those are the two options for us. You can guess which one I'm praying for. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 now. I want to show you something else here. 1 Corinthians 15. Because one of the questions, you know, we get asked this question. We get asked questions about stuff like this pretty regularly. You know, because we're getting a glimpse here of our future. I believe as we're witnessing through Scripture this scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're getting a glimpse of our future. You know, and we get questions like, you know, what is it going to be like? What are we going to be like in heaven? You know, are we going to be little pudgy cherubs with wings and harps sitting on clouds all day? Praise God, no. That's not what I want to be for eternity. Paul talks about this here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. One of the things we need to understand, this body that God gave us was created and designed to live on this earth and only on this earth. It cannot exist in heaven. That if this body were to be taken to heaven, it would be destroyed instantly. It could not survive there. And so it has to be changed. It has to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. That a transformation has to take place before we can go to heaven. And so that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That means it's not something you could have figured out on your own. We shall not all sleep. Again, that idiom for death. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. You catch that? Some are going to die, some aren't, but all, dead and living, will be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, it means getting rid of the mortal, getting, you know, the eternal body, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I mean, there's going to be a day when there's no more death. Death is done away with forever. Say hallelujah. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to this is through Jesus Christ. You cannot achieve heaven apart from Jesus. That's the only way. There's one way to heaven, Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Turn back to Luke 9. You know, that this picture here we see of Moses and Elijah is a picture of our future. It's an image of our future. We can see what it's going to be like. We're going to have these glorified bodies, these amazing bodies. They're similar to our present body, but not the same. There's something about them that is different and unique, and it has to do with the ability to go to heaven, to take these bodies to heaven. Now, those obviously, these glorified bodies could exist in this realm, in on the earth, but we don't see them regularly around here. Probably freak us out if we did, saw glorified bodies walking around too much. It's interesting also that this word glory that's being used here for Moses and Elijah is the same word that's used to describe the glory of Christ in verse 32, which gives me the sense there's some similarity between the glory that we are going to have a similar glory as that of Christ in heaven. Now, I don't understand that completely, but there's some similarity there, and it means something. And it really kind of leads up to this next reality. We have this account here of Moses and Elijah showing up and having a conversation with Jesus. And we don't know a lot about what heaven's going to be like. And I think we have, and our media and different people have written books about it. And I think they've created some really, really gross misconceptions of what heaven's going to be like. But it looks like the scene here, as they're having this conversation with Jesus, seems to be very personal and intimate. Matter of fact, it seems very, unreligious. They're not some weird religious thing going on. They're just having a conversation with Jesus, and I got to tell you, that is a very encouraging thing for me. There's some elements. I got to tell you, there were times in my life, way back then, I didn't want to go to heaven. I mean, heaven is going to be dumb, boring. Everything I saw and heard about it was like, dude, why would I want to go there? But now, as I get to know Christ and as I get to know these things about this thing, man, I'm ready. I remember reading Paul the very first time that he said, I got these two choices, and I'm not sure which one I want. Part of me wants to leave right now and go be with Jesus, and another part says I need to stay here and minister to you knuckleheads. And he said, I'm not sure which one, because both of them his desire was to go and be with Jesus. But he says, but you need me to stay here. I'm learning as I grow in my faith more and more about what he's talking about and appreciating it and saying, amen, I get that. Moses and Elijah, they're having this conversation, and they're talking to Jesus about his decease. That's a word, I'm guessing, none of you have used it this millennium, right? We often use the word deceased, the past tense word of it, and it means, someone who's died. That's what it means. That's our definition of it. But it comes from an interesting word. The Greek word, actually, we would translate it as exodus. And the literal translation or definition of it is departure. And that's where we get that idea from the book of, if the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, would use this word right here, and with this idea of departure. Moses and Elijah show up to have this conversation with Jesus about what he's about to do in Jerusalem. I paused at that point as I was thinking about that, as they're having a conversation about what Jesus is going to do for the world. And I just felt this need and this thought of when was the last time I talked to Jesus about what he did? They're talking to him about what he's going to do. When was the last time I talked to him about what he did? What he did for me? Think about that. Do we talk with him? As we should. We should talk to Jesus, right? You know that, right? Talk to Jesus. When was the last time you talked to him about what he did for you? When was the last time you thanked him for saving you? Sometimes we sing the song. It was Saturday midday when I was thinking about this. I almost called David and said, hey, I want you to put this song in there. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. But I decided not to. Where is he? He's ran away. He's hiding someplace. When was the last time you did that? Think about that just for a second. It ought to be something we do regularly, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we think about thanking Jesus, talking to him about what he did? I think we need to remind ourselves what he did for us, because it helps us not to repeat some of our mistakes, some of our bad choices. It reminds us where we came from. And it can encourage us too. When we look at what he's done in our lives, we can look back and say, wow, I am not what I was. I'm still not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. And I've moved on. Talk with Jesus. So as this glorious scene is developing, we have the disciples. And what are they doing? They're having a little trouble keeping their eyes open. Our second point is glory revered, back in Luke 9, verse 32. But, darn it, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Man, they're out. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Yeah, let's be real honest. Is praying hard? Yeah, some people are, no, it's not hard. It's hard for me. It's hard. When you're praying and really praying, it's going to be hard. And that's why some people don't pray. You know, some people are good at it. You know, some people like Kelly. Kelly can pray for like days at a time without stopping. I don't know how she does it. Maybe that's an exaggeration. That's hard. For some people, it's hard. And we got the disciples here. Man, they are with Jesus. He pulled them apart, separated them from the rest of just all the stuff that's going on. They're up on this mountaintop, and Jesus is praying. And they're sleeping. It's not the last time they're going to do that, right? Remember, there's going to be another time. They're going to do the exact same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's hard. And because it's hard, sometimes we don't do it. And I can absolutely guarantee you, the Christian life is almost impossible without prayer. It's harder. And if you're not praying, your life is harder. And the only way you're gonna start seeing any change or transformation in your life is to start praying. And it's not the only thing, and it's not an instant fix. I'm not promising your life will be better if you start praying right now. But I can promise you it won't get better if you don't pray. It won't. Pray. Prayerlessness always leads to powerlessness. Always. Verse 33. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that would be Moses and Elijah, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Yeah, it's a little unclear exactly what Peter is thinking right here. But the sense is that he doesn't want this moment to end. He recognizes that this is a significant thing. This is a glorious moment, and he wants it to continue. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. If you experience the glory of God, which I believe that you can, and we should be experiencing God's glory on a regular basis, we're talking about that a little bit later. If you experience God's glory, there's a part of you that says, I do not want this to end. I do not want it to stop. I want this to continue just like this. I want to get into this place. I want to stay in this place. I never want to leave this place. And that's the sense I get from what Peter is going for here. God in his grace will allow us to experience his glory. Remember, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he put the Holy Spirit in you. All of God is in you, including his glory is in you. Does he want you to experience that? Say yes. It's not strange to want to continue to experience that. And the problem is we usually want to do it in a way that is contrary to what God is trying to accomplish in us. Peter, James, John have just witnessed the glory of Christ and the glory of Moses and Elijah. And he wants to build three tabernacles, could also be translated tents, three tents. And what he's saying, what Peter is at least acknowledging, wow, Jesus, you're even bigger than I thought you were. You know, I just called you the Messiah, the Savior, but now I see that you're as big as Moses and Elijah, the two of the most revered men in all of Israel. It's an interesting thing to say, but it's really bad doctrine. And God corrects him immediately. I love this, correcting his bad doctrine, which I wish God would do with, never mind. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is the Shekinah glory of God. God is revealing, the invisible God is revealing his presence in a tangible, practical, visible way. And this is not the only time he's done it. We see it in many places in the Old Testament. The cloud over the nation of Israel in the wilderness, the tabernacle, and later in the temple. In different times, the Shekinah glory of God would show up. But this is the first time it's been seen in over 600 years. Since the time of Ezekiel. And God says, as Peter is trying to make Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah, no. This is my son. Hear him. And the sense there of hearing him is the idea of hear and respond. He said something similar when Jesus was baptized. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When it comes to reverence, Jesus stands alone. If you want to experience God in his glory, it will be through Jesus Christ and him alone. We are to worship him alone, reverence him alone, obey him alone. No one and nothing else should come it even remotely close to Christ. Now, just as quickly as the Shekinah glory shows up, it disappears. Verse 36, and when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Everything is back to normal, back the way it is. Jesus, his appearance has reverted back to what it was. It's returned. And the Jesus is back the same, but the disciples, they would never be the same again. This changed them. And both Peter and John would later write about this event. John wrote about it in his gospel, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Third point today is glory returned. Glory returned. Moses and Elijah returned to where they came from. Jesus' appearance returns to what it was before. And then, now, it's time for all of them to return back down from the mountain, from their time on the mountain. One of the things we need to understand is while God, I believe, does reveal his glory to us, he doesn't want us to live in his glory. His glory, these experiences with His glory are meant to prepare us. These mountaintop experiences are meant to prepare us to go down into the valley of human need. That we can't live up on top of the mountain. As much as we might want to and desire to, we can't live it. We can't build a spiritual tent on top of the mountain and live up in God's glory. He won't let us. He's called us. He's created us. He's empowered us to get down into the valley where people need to experience. They need a touch of the glory that God has imparted to you. They need a touch of that glory. And we see that right here in the next account, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain at this glorious experience down on the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you," that means begging him, "look on my son, for he is my only child." Interesting that God just called Jesus his only son. Here it is again, this poor man. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty," meaning it hardly ever comes out of him, "bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." No sooner do they return from this amazing experience, this once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-history experience, that they're confronted with this enormous human need. I mean, I don't imagine that there are very many people, I know I can't, imagine the anguish that this father is going through. If you read the other gospels, how it describes this account, it is this poor man has dealt with this for a long time, we're told. Helplessly watching as this evil spirit is tormenting his son, and there's nothing he can do about it until he hears about Jesus. And so he brings his son to where Jesus is, and Jesus isn't there. He's up on the mountain. He brings him to and says to his disciples, "Okay, disciples of Jesus Christ, here's the deal. Here's my son. Fix him." And they couldn't. They couldn't do it. Verse 41. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' As he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Jesus speaks these harsh, stern words, I believe, to both the disciples and to the people standing around. Disciples, if you remember, it wasn't that long ago, Jesus sent them out. Remember? He sent them out. He gave them his power. He sent them out. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. He sent them out to teach and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons, which they came back saying, "Dude, we were rocking it out there. Even the demons were responding to us." And here they are, all of them, with the exception of the three, are here, nine are there, and they can't deal with this one demon. And Jesus says, "What's the deal here?" And you gotta read into this and realize that Jesus is giving them a rebuke. Why? Because they should have been able to do it. That's what is being communicated. You should have been able to do it. They should have been able to cast out this demon, but they didn't. Why couldn't they do it? Well, he refers in this context to them as faithless. Matthew also says that it's an issue of faith, meaning that there was something that they were struggling to believe. They were not operating in truth. The Gospel of Mark also implies that they weren't spiritually prepared. That Jesus said that this type comes out through prayer and fasting. Here's what I sense here, because he also uses the word perverse generation, meaning they were operating in their own ability. They had gone out, they had done miraculous things of every shape and fashion, and at some point, there started to develop a belief in them that they could do it. I got this, God. I can handle this. And it became more about what they could do, and they were not depending upon God to do it. Ultimately, anything, brothers, sisters, anything you're going to do in this world that is of any value to God is you're going to do it in faith because you believe God and in utter dependence upon Him. You can't do it on your own. Only He can do it through you. And that's what I believe is going on here. They were doing it in their own flesh, and because they weren't doing it in faith and they weren't spiritually prepared to allow God to work through them, it didn't happen. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Peter, James, and John had witnessed the glory of Christ in this powerful way. And then they come down and they see Jesus do this miracle, which, frankly, He's done lots of them just like it. Relieving the anger. Can you imagine that father's joy? After all the years of anguish, to have that lifted from him, that sense of joy. When we experience the glory of God, the glory of Christ, it changes us. Every time. Every time. If you truly experience the glory of God, it will change you. After Christ finished his work on the cross, when he died for our sins, these three guys were never the same. They went on to do great things for God afterwards, including writing some of the most powerful words in the New Testament. And this was one of those experiences that changed them. Brothers and sisters, we understand something. God is trying to change us too. He's trying to do something inside of us. And he's going to do it lots of different ways, but one of the ways he's going to do it is by exposing us to his glory. He wants us to experience his glory because the transformation that takes place every time you're exposed to his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3, something interesting here about experiencing God's glory, because it's not something that just happens. Now, it could happen. You could be someplace and just be exposed to it just through, you know, because you're around somebody else is experiencing it. But I believe there's a process. There's a way that we can prepare ourselves to experience God's glory. Because personally, I want to be changed. I want to be a better man, a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better child of God. I want to be what God made me to be. I don't want to be what I am. I want to be what He wants me to be, because what He wants me to be is great. What I want to be is less than that. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, I'm going to read this and then I'm going to break it down. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One of the things we need to understand is why do we want to experience the glory of God? One is so that it can change us, but also so that His glory can come out of us. He puts it in us, one for one reason, to change us, glory to glory, but another reason is so He can use us to be conduits of His glory into the lives of others to change them. It happens lots of different ways. It happens as we pray, as you pray. If you're praying and you're just really allowing God to minister to you, you will experience the glory of God. Maybe in little glimpses, maybe little pieces. Sometimes heaven opens up during prayer. Happen as you grow in faith. It'll happen as you walk in faithful obedience. There's lots of ways to experience the glory of God. But I want to pull out four things out of this verse, and then we'll finish. Maybe even on time. Wouldn't that be a miracle? First part, we all with unveiled face to see the glory of God and be changed by it there can be nothing between you and God. If there's anything in the way, if there's anything preventing you from seeing God's glory, His glory can't change you. And this idea of unveiled face is the idea is I have removed everything that stands between me and God. What's the one thing that stands between us and God? Thank you for saying it loud enough for us to hear it. Sin. It stands in the way. It hinders us from experiencing the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, you know, maybe no one else but you knows about your sin, but it's standing between you and God. And you will not see His glory as long as sin is allowed to continue in your life. If you've got something in your life and you just let it go on, it's preventing you from seeing the glory of God. And because you can't see the glory of God is not changing you, and you are staying the same way as you have been. And I'm telling you, that's not where you want to be. We have got to get free of that. And the only way to do that, there's one way to do it, and that's to repent of it. That's not a curse word. That's God giving you a blessing. God could say, you blew it, you're done. But no, He gives us this freedom to repent and be free of those things so that we can see His glory and allow His glory to change us. And once we're changed, we can be a vessel that God uses to broadcast His glory out to the rest of the world. I mean, that's a cool thing, right? Somebody say that's cool. Man, God is cool. I love that. Unveiled face, you gotta let Him take that veil away. And the only way to do it is you repent of your sins so that you can see His glory. Sorry, got a little worked up there. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Are you looking for God's glory? Are you looking to see the glory of God? Did you know that it's all around you? It's all around us. But we have to be looking for it. So many different ways to see God's glory. I talked about a couple of them. Prayer is a big way. We're going to be getting together tonight for the praise and prayer night. Come out. Maybe God will reveal His glory to you in a powerful way tonight. Get in the Bible. The Bible's a great place to see the glory of God. But let me tell you, you can't just read the Bible and see the glory of God. You have to read the Bible looking for the glory of God, looking for Christ. Do you know that you can find Christ on every single page of the Bible? Did you know that? Every single page of the Bible has Christ, has the glory of God. And if you will read it, He will show you His glory in ways that will absolutely blow you away. It blows me away how often God does things. Like Andy was quoting a verse that I read this morning in my devotional reading. How does that happen? Because it's God. He does that. You want to see the glory of God? Open up the Word with a heart to see His glory. God, show me Your glory today. Show me Your glory as I open up Leviticus. And you really got to believe. You had to have faith to see Jesus. And look, Jesus is all over Leviticus. I need to pick a different one than that. Get involved in serving. Find a way to serve God. You can do it in the church. You can do it outside the church. Find a way to serve God. You want to see God's glory? You step out in faith. And I promise you, if you're stepping out in true faith, if you're, again, you got to be looking for it. Are you looking to see the glory of God? If you do that, I promise you, you will see His glory. Third thing, are being transformed into the same image of Christ, from glory to glory. Which that says to us is that is this experience with the glory of God is not a singular momentary thing. It is a repetitive thing. We go from one glory to the next. We keep going one time after another. You experience it. And then you grow a little bit, and you experience it again, and you grow a little bit more, being transformed, being changed moment by moment, day by day, experience by experience, truth by truth, reality by reality. All these things that we experience with God, as you do that, each one of them will reveal the glory of God, will reveal God to you in such a way that it will transform you, thus allowing you to see more of the glory of God. Yeah, and I see in this You know, one of the very first realities, are you willing to be changed? You know, sometimes, you know, we talked about that earlier. We don't want to change. Change is not always comfortable. That's not something that I'm going to be willing to do. We'll get to a place where I hate this one, I'm good enough. Really? Good enough. Based on whose definition of good? God would say, I'm kind of striving for perfection. So until you're perfect, you are not good enough. It implies that we should always be willing to change. It doesn't mean you have to move to Indonesia. It doesn't mean you have to do anything different than you're doing today, except be willing to let God be God in your life, whatever that means for you. Admit that you need to change. Admit that you are not like Jesus today and that you need to be moved out of where you are to where he wants you to be. Being in community with other believers is key for that. Last one. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, and to me this one says to us that it's the Spirit of God that does this. You can't change apart from the Spirit of God, and so we ought to admit, not only do I need to admit that I need to change, I need to also admit that I can't do it. It's not in me to change. And I have to yield myself to the Holy Spirit doing what he wants to do in my life so that he can change me. But he won't do it apart from me. He won't do it if I'm not yielded to him. If I don't say to him, God, I can't do this, you have to do this. I'm willing to cooperate with you, but I can't do it on my own. The Bible tells us that we can't do it apart from Christ. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need to ask him to come. It has been almost 2,000 years since the Shekinah glory of God showed up on earth. The next time it happens is going to be when Christ comes. Someday, all of God's people will be clothed in glory, just as Moses and Elijah and Jesus were in this account. We'll be clothed with glory. And that'll be a glorious day when that happens. Until then, what are we to do? What should we be? And I believe the answer is found in Matthew chapter 5. I believe we're called to be reflectors of God's glory. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 says this, "You are the light of the world." Jesus speaking to his followers. "You are the light of the world." Meaning, if the world is going to see the light, where is it going to see it? It's going to see it in God's people. That we contain the glory of God. And that if anyone's going to see it, they're going to see it through us. That can be a little bit convicting if we think about it for just a second. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The world's not going to see the kind of glory of God until Jesus shows up. Until then, we need to be reflectors of his glory. You know, as we're sitting here today, one of the very first things we need to recognize and accept is the truth of that. Is that God put his glory in you. And he wants it to come out. The problem is the vessel that he put it in is messed up. I mean, let's be real. I mean, you know, some of us have got real junk in our lives. I mean, we are broken, we are cracked, we are misshapen, we are leaky, we got junk. We have got hard things in our life. Things that are so difficult as to be impossible for us. We've got relationship issues. We've got health issues. We've got money issues. I didn't already say that one. We got all, I mean, just think of it. I mean, all of you are thinking of at least 12 issues you have. But the glory of God is in you. And he wants it out. Who does he want it out of? All of his people. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are or what gender you think you are. It doesn't matter. Sorry, did I say that in church? No. It's broken. It doesn't matter what bad things you've done in your life. It doesn't matter what good things you think you've done. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter. Well, they all matter. But ultimately, God is saying you are the light of the world. And as the light of the world, you are to let that light out. And that means you got to get past all of your junk. Let's go back to verse 23. What did he say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. What's he trying to do? He's trying to get his glory out to the world. Why? Because the world needs to see the glory of God. Without that, they will go to hell. They need to see the glory of God, and they need to see it through each and every one of us. There's not one single believer on earth that God hasn't called to the work of the light of the world. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are the light of the world, and he's put his glory in you. What a remarkable thing that is. Think about that for a second. He put his glory in you. He put it in you as a vessel, as something that he can use to reach out and touch the rest of the world, because if his glory comes out of you, it will change someone. It will make them different. It will bring them to him. And they can be changed in a way that God's glory can be put in them as well. All of us, brothers and sisters, if we can just begin by saying, I am a vessel of God's glory. And I know for some of you, that's hard. I know. I am a vessel of God's glory, and God can use me to project his glory out into this world. And my question for you is, will you let him? Will you let it out? Let your light shine. It's up to you. It's in you. It's in you. And however God made you, whatever circumstance he's put you in, there is a way. And don't ask me how to do it in your circumstance. I'm trying to figure out how I do it in my circumstance. There is a way to let the light out, the glory of God, through your life into this world so that it can change. And I believe, one of my core beliefs is that when I let God do something through me, it also changes me in the process. Experience God's glory and allow his glory to flow out of you, so that the world around you can experience it and change for Jesus Christ. Amen?